The Gospel of Belief, Studies in John's Gospel, Part 16. And we're up to Chapter 4, the beginning of Chapter 4. It only took 16 weeks. Life's deepest thirsts can only be quenched through Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Remember that? We studied that last week. They came to John and they said, everybody's going to Jesus and everybody's leaving you and he's baptizing them all. They were expecting John to be bugged. So that was last week's study. Jesus hears about this. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, bracket, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus asked her, that's about one in the afternoon, Jesus asked her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? John's comment, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? And it's hard to know the tone of her voice, whether that was, are you really greater than Jacob? Or, yeah, so like you're greater than Jacob. Are you? They debate that, whether she is being sarcastic here, a little mocking, or whether she's being sincere. It's kind of like when someone sends you a text. The horrible way about communicating with text is you don't get the emotion in the text, and you don't know if a person's joking, except for those stupid little smiley face. Don't ever send me one with one of those dumb things on it. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, pointing to the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, and this is terrible English, but very, very good recording of the Greek, will never be thirsty forever. We wouldn't have said it quite like that. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Let's pray. The very fact that we do this so many times gives us pause again to reflect on the urgency of having your Holy Spirit come and open our hearts to your word. We are not naturally inclined to spiritual things. We're more inclined to a host of distractions. And so we put away our iPhones and our texting and our emails. We ask you to come and take our minds, let them be undivided around your word. Guard us from error, and let us treasure the truth that we hear and be nourished by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's good reason for spending some time with the background of this text. Because the whole point is, John makes sure that we are all made aware that this woman thirsty in more ways than one, he makes it clear that she's a Samaritan woman. So the central woman in this text is the one who reveals her awareness of a great divide between Jesus, a Jew, and herself, a Samaritan, in that ninth verse. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And clearly, John means by no dealings, he means, believe it or not, Jews and Samaritans can't drink from the same well. And you go, wow, that's really no dealings. Not the same cup, not the same well. We've seen this kind of stuff before in our history. Such was that ancient animosity and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it didn't just come from nowhere. We need to know just a wee bit about that. It came from a long, tangled history. And somewhat oversimplified, I admit, its roots go way back to the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians. The capital of the northern kingdom of Israel was, yes, Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom, Judah, was Jerusalem. Northern kingdom, Samaria. Southern kingdom, Jerusalem. Those were the capitals. When Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken captive by the Assyrians, most of the Jews were forced to leave their homeland and the capital city of Samaria, but a small number stayed behind, and as foreigners flowed into the land, they married with these Jews, and they also brought their religions to these Jews. And the small number of Jews left in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, were a mix both in race and religions. So much so that when the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, came back from captivity to whom? Babylon, northern kingdom, Assyria, southern kingdom, Babylon. We should know all of this. When the people of Judah came back from Babylonian captivity, their first mission was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And the more syncretized Samaritans now fought against Judah's efforts. They would not help them rebuild the temple. They wanted nothing to do with worship in Jerusalem, and they established their own worship, not in Jerusalem, but on Mount Gerizim. Ebal, Gerizim, remember the two mountains where Moses had the blessings of the law read and the curses of the law? It's in your Bible. So the Samaritans were considered enemies of the covenant of God and his work at rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And all of that means there's something particularly tender and particularly powerful in Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. In Christ Jesus, who the Apostle John has already identified as the one who came in order that, 3:17, the whole world might be saved through him. So in Jesus, we're just now beginning. This is the first time. The first time in John's gospel. We're just now beginning to see what God's love for the whole world actually means, even the enemies of his people. He wants them. Okay, that is clear enough as far as it goes. But there's something else that maybe needs a bit of an explanation. Roughly 1 year after this incident, Jesus speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well. Fast forward about 12 months later, okay? About a year after this successful account of Jesus' ministry in Samaria, we find him giving these instructions to his disciples as he sends them out in ministry about a year later. It's in Matthew 10, 5 to 8. And there's something in there that I want you to notice. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, look at this now. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town, do you see that? Of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And Israel never thought of herself as lost. They were God's covenant people. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You've received without paying, give without pay. What are we going to make of this? I mean, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Why is that? Why such a difference between Jesus' own ministry a year before, ministering to this woman and the people of Samaria, as we'll see? Why such a difference between Jesus' own ministry a year earlier and his prescribed instructions to his disciples? Why does he go to Samaria and bless this woman and yet tell his disciples, don't go to any of the Samaritan towns? That's what I want to look at. Point number one. Jesus labored to overcome a deeply entrenched spiritual blindness even in his disciples. Here's what I want to say. I think there are two reasons for this apparent contradiction. Jesus goes to the woman of Samaria, ministers to the Samaritan people. Year later, he tells his disciples not to. And what I want to say is, I think there are two reasons. One, a minor reason, and one, a major reason for this seemingly contradictory point. First, the minor reason. Jesus recognized the attitude of long-established hatred in his first Jewish disciples. When he called Peter, James, and John, those disciples, we saw him calling some of them in John chapter late 2 and chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this gospel. When he called them, he knew that they had this deep hatred. We might not take much note of it, but I'm sure Jesus saw the dark prejudice of their own hearts. You see it on several occasions. I was thinking of Luke 9. You might remember this story, 51 to 55. When the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and prepared, entered a village of these Samaritans. Okay, Samaritans. To make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him. Not surprisingly, they didn't receive him. Because his face was toward Jerusalem. See, the Samaritans are so upset with Jesus. Why? Because he's committed to Jerusalem. And they aren't committed to the temple in Jerusalem. His disciples see this. His disciples see that the Samaritan people are rejecting Jesus because of his Jewishness and his commitment to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples see the hatred of the Samaritans. And they thought they're being really holy. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us here? Isn't this great? Tell fire to come down from heaven. There. Fix them. Reject Jesus. Burn them up. Lord. And they go to Jesus. What did they think he was going to say? Yeah. Lord, do you want us to cast fire down from heaven? Those lousy Samaritans. Do you want us just to incinerate them? Jesus rebuked them. We don't know what he said, but I'll guarantee you this. It wasn't in a mellow tone. Needless to say, as Jesus looks at his disciples and sends them out, he knows that that kind of attitude doesn't really foster a love for evangelism. And Jesus knows that that kind of prejudice and hatred doesn't rinse easily out of our hearts. Consider how long racial prejudice, even to this day, lingers in the American South. And Jesus doesn't want future ministry to the Samaritans to be put in jeopardy by the hatred of Samaritans and other Gentiles that his own disciples actually considered righteous and God-honoring. Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? Like, they think Jesus is going to endorse this. They think they're being righteous. The Jews who first admired and followed Jesus, those 12 disciples, they used their love for Jesus to excuse their hatred for the Samaritans. And that kind of warped holiness, it isn't hard to find in today's church. It's always easy to justify hatred toward the sinner as much as the sin. I'm absolutely opposed to any kind of same-sex relationship. It is absolutely wrong for me to hate homosexuals. I'm absolutely opposed to the corruption of God's word that takes place in both in Orthodox Judaism and in Islam. It's rampant around the world. I hate that kind of distortion. It is wrong for me to hate those people. It's very easy to cross a little line. And Jesus sees this. He sees this in his own disciples. And so right off the bat, in the early stages of their ministry, just would you do me a favor? Just stay away from the towns of the Samaritans. It's going to be hard enough to reach them without you guys going out with that kind of attitude. Jesus would eventually lead his disciples out of this spiritual blindness. Later, after much teaching and the complete revelation of the Messiah's death and resurrection, we find a much more completed and developed instruction regarding the mission of Jesus' disciples. Luke 24, 44 to 48, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." I said there were two reasons for this apparent contradiction. Jesus has this wonderful touch to the Samaritan woman and the people of Samaria, but a year later he tells his own disciples, don't go there. Don't take the gospel to the Samaritans. One reason that we just studied, the minor reason, is, well, he saw the kind of prejudice and hatred and knew they just weren't ready for it. That's one reason. Now the main reason. And to get the main reason, you need to look again at his instructions in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 8. Matthew 10, 5 to 8. "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Go rather instead... to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Then the instructions. And what I want you to see now, here's the main reason why Jesus tells his disciples initially, don't go to the Gentiles. He says that. Don't go to the Samaritans. He says that. Go to Israel. The prejudice was the minor reason. Now the major reason. These instructions, I hope you can see, they aren't instructions against the Gentiles or against the Samaritans. They're very carefully crafted, structured words designed to show the link between Jesus and God's old covenant people, Israel. So Jesus' mission started with the Jews. Go there first in order to make it perfectly clear that Israel's calling and purpose were finally manifested and completed in him. In other words, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. First, go to the lost sheep of Israel. He wanted to make it clear that he stood as the divine bridge between all that the old covenant pointed to and all that Father God was about to do in providing redemption through Christ, not just for Jews, but for all nations and all peoples of the earth. Go to Israel first. Force people to make the connection between the old covenant and the new. Make them see the idea of fulfillment from the old to the new. Make them see the idea of replacement from the old to the new. This is quite specifically what Paul meant in words that we read a lot but rarely think through. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation." Now, it's for everyone, right? To everyone who believes, but to the Jew first. Also, to the Greek. Now, that's not, as some people assume, because God loves the Jews more. Rather, it's to reveal the divine flow and divine plan of redemption from old covenant to new. We're taught to see Jesus. We're taught to see Jesus not as something brand new, isolated, some unplanned event where God changed his mind. But we're taught to see Jesus and the gospel as the completion of everything that had gone before. This was God's plan to make the rejection of Jesus Christ inexcusable. This was God's plan to point people to Christ because he had flooded histories with pointers to Jesus Christ. That's why the Jews first. It helped people see, oh, this is all unfolding. Does everybody understand what I'm trying to say in that? Hello? Everybody got it? Let me say it like this. If when sending out his disciples, Jesus had just said, just take the gospel anywhere and everywhere, it would look like what Jesus was doing was a brand new initiative. But when it starts with the Jews and unfolds, it shows that it is a continuation and a completion of what God had started to reveal under the old covenant. All right, point number two. Spiritual hunger can't be manufactured or sustained apart from growing knowledge of God's revelation. I hope I can make this point seem not dry and technical because it's so important. Spiritual hunger. Okay, so here we are. My heart can sing no other name, Jesus, and we lift our hands and we squint and close our eyes, and a lot of people are just trying really hard. You know what? I'm still thinking about the hockey game last night, but I really want, oh God, I want to see your face. Come into this place. We long to see your face. Only if Tom does it. We long to see. You know, but you know what I mean. So here we come. This is us. And what I'm talking about now is us. Here we are this Sunday morning, and what we want to do is we want to come and bring our hungry hearts to God, and we want to sense him touching and blessing and ministering to us. Where does that hunger come from? How do people come not distracted? How do we come not worshiping idols? How do we come not pursuing other things and just going through the motions? What makes this a genuine hunger for God service? See, it matters. Now let me read the second point again. Spiritual hunger can't be manufactured or sustained apart from growing knowledge of God's revelation. Look at John chapter 4. We'll pick up our text, verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Okay, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, and I think that's what we've been talking about. I've tried to show why. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink? Well, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So she's missed something, and Jesus says it's because of what you didn't know. If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is, why is she missing it? She doesn't know. She doesn't know enough. Jesus says there's two things, 4:10, that this woman desperately needed to know. If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is saying to you, give me a drink. Don't rush over those words. What is holding this woman back from divine grace? And what is it? Here's how important this is. What is it that keeps her messed up moral life from ever receiving transforming power and living water? You have to answer that question. Is it that she's too sinful for Jesus to help? Boy, I hope that's not true. Just too messed up. Is she too messed up to be loved, forgiven, restored? Has Jesus written this woman off? And this beautiful text won't even let us go down that road. She is held back by what she doesn't know. If you knew, that's all that's holding you back. Her heart, like your heart, is tethered to her mind. She can't embrace what she doesn't understand. There isn't enough in her mind to make a meaningful repentance in her heart or a meaningful commitment with her will. Please don't write me off as just an old-fashioned wingnut when I tell you there are scores of people in the church who simply don't know enough to be serious disciples of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the word disciple means? Take the Greek word disciple, and it turns into a verb. What the word disciple means is learner. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're a learner of Jesus. That's what you are. I'm not making that up. Learner. A disciple that isn't learning is a contradiction in terms. It's like saying a square circle. Disciple means learner. No learning, no discipleship. Just... that's the way it works. There are scores of people in the church who simply don't know enough to be serious disciples of Jesus. And they've been told for so long that it isn't head knowledge but heart knowledge that God is after. They've been told that so long that they've forgotten or haven't somehow also been reminded that yes, it is heart knowledge that God is after. And yes, it takes more than a smart brain to please God. But heart knowledge is impossible without a constantly growing foundation of understanding in the mind. And today's church does not take that very seriously. We should have realized it just from reading our Bibles. I put these verses together because they're close in your Bible. There's dozens. But I chose these because they're just right there. 1 Peter 1:2. May grace and peace, look at this, be multiplied. Well, that's what I want. Grace and peace. He doesn't just mean peace like, you know, contemplating your belly button. He means peace like peace with God. Peace with God and God's grace. May they be multiplied. Any takers for that? It's a wonderful offer. Well, how does that happen? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at 2 Peter 1:8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the best one of them all. 2 Peter 3:18. but grow in grace. So there's what we want to do. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That last text is perhaps the most specific. Exactly how does growth of divine grace happen? How is its effect deepened and appreciated and cherished? And Peter's conclusion is just too clear to miss. Grace grows as knowledge grows. And he doesn't mean God saves you because of how much you know. What he means is your appreciation and perception of divine grace grows as your understanding of it multiplies. Grace grows as knowledge grows. People who ignore this are trapped in the common deception that they can work up a love for Jesus and his grace just by striving for some kind of romantic state while they sing praise choruses. And that by itself, there's a place for it, but that by itself will never sustain your life in the love and grace of Jesus. It never will. It will give you little upbeats, high moments. But it will never take you beyond that. Well, how do we grow in grace? And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What do you know about God, Jesus Christ, redemption, eternity, the kingdom of God, your Bible? Those questions that I asked earlier, can you give a brief, without any help, can you give a brief storyline of the Bible? Just work your way through it. How long have you been following Jesus? Why can't you? Answer, well, I've never worked at learning it. But that's disciple, learner. Do you ever write these things down? Do you test yourself? Do you chart your growth? Do you ask yourself questions? Does it even matter? Look at this thirsty woman. She is 2 feet from Jesus, and she's missing out on living water because, Jesus says, she's not functioning with any awareness of her present situation. She's coming to Jacob's well. She tells Jesus that. She doesn't know that Jacob existed. Jesus said Jacob existed to point to him, and she doesn't know. She doesn't know. Of course, she doesn't have a New Testament like you do. She somehow missed it all. She's face to face with living water, and she doesn't know enough to ask Jesus for it when it's offered. She's missing her present moment because she's not seeing the importance of it. Is that you? Point number three. This woman is missing what is eternal because she's preoccupied with what is temporary. John 4:11-15. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself." It's like, don't you know? She's saying to Jesus. Here she is, totally in the dark. Jacob gave us this, you know. He drank from it himself, you know. And Jesus, he knows. As did his sons and his livestock, 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And now she asks, and this is what we're going to get into next week. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." "Oh, well, give me that water. I'm tired of walking here with my bucket, never thirsty again. Give me that water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." What does she think Jesus has? Magic water so that you never have to have H2O anymore? She's not getting it. The woman is missing what is eternal because she's preoccupied with what is temporary. It's not that there's anything wrong with coming to the well for water. No sin to be thirsty. The text opens with Jesus coming. He's weary and he says, please, give me a drink of water. No, there's no problem with that. It's just that she can't get past her physical thirst. I mean, she's preoccupied with the water in Jacob's well to the point that she can't hunger for anything deeper. She's so hungry for the water in Jacob's well that she can't hunger for anything deeper. That's what earthly appetites do. The more we focus on them, the more we cater to them, the more we feed them, the more they diminish our capacity for giving attention to eternal things. We're all like that. It's a problem. This is the problem with the kind of evangelism, for example. There are a lot of churches that do this. This is the problem with the kind of evangelism that uses only the perceived needs of the community to make contact with the unsaved. Loneliness, depression, psychological needs, financial needs, emotional needs. But in trying to tap into an already existing interest, the church might be overestimating the ease with which people switch hungers from material and immediate to spiritual and eternal. I'm not saying it can never work. I'm just saying it's really, really hard to train people to look for immediate fulfillment of all their perceived desires and at the same time lead them to treasure an eternal Christ, an eternal life, and heaven and eternal realities. It's very hard. It's very hard. Jesus said that even the Word of God, even when it's faithfully proclaimed, Jesus said it's very hard for the seed of the Word to overcome the needs and interests that appear to have more immediate urgency. Look what he says in Matthew 13:22. This is Jesus talking about how the Word of God reaches our hearts. That's what he's talking about. He tells us that's what he's talking about. There's no guesswork there. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, look at this verb. It's violent, isn't it? Choke the word. You've seen the gangster movies where someone comes up and just behind the neck and just choke. Just choke. Choke the life out of somebody. It's brutal. Okay. Jesus chooses that verb and he says there's people all the time who hear the word. They listen to sermons. They read their Bibles. They go to conferences. They buy CDs. They see stuff on TV. Hear the word, hear the word, hear the word, hear the word, hear the word. And there's stuff in their life that's taking that word and just going wringing its neck. Wow. The problem here, of course, is Jesus said, the word, for being all-powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, it is still the case that the word does not compete well with earthly worries and material concerns. That's what Jesus said. You can read it for yourself. When the word, the seed of the word, it's sown among these thorns, the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches. When the word is sown there, what wins? The thorns or the word? And every time Jesus says, well, the thorns, they just choke the word. They choke it. Never vice versa. Remember Casey Stengel, who said, good pitching beats good hitting and vice versa. But it's never true in this case. Never true in this case. The weeds always win. And what this means is, it takes, as with the words of Jesus to this Samaritan woman, it takes a supernatural work to bring about a recognition of the two great needs we all have. Jesus can get nowhere with this woman. He can talk about water till the cows come home. She's not getting it. He can get nowhere with this woman until he reveals two things. And we're going to look at them next week. First, he shows her her sin. Talks about her immoral lifestyle, 16 to 18. And she has to come to realize that her sin is a greater problem than her lack of physical water. The eternal need trumps the temporal need. The eternal need trumps the immediate need. And secondly, he reveals to her that if she's ever to reach God in worship and relationship, she has to come to terms with who he is. He's Jesus the Messiah, 20 to 25. And so Jesus tells her, religious tradition and devotion apart from himself as the living water, it's always going to come up empty. Point number four, last point. We're almost done. The proof of a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become, it will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." We are drawn back into an issue the Apostle John just can't leave alone. This is how I'm wrapping this all up. Because his whole gospel, John 20, 30 and 31, his whole gospel is written to build faith in Jesus Christ as God the Son. So he constantly forces this question. He brings this issue to the table over and over. We've seen it a dozen times. Exactly, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And how do I know if I have it? How do you know if you have faith in Jesus Christ? You believe in Jesus. How many believe in Jesus? How do you know? It can't be that that's a terrible question to ask, because we get that from the Apostle Paul, where he says, examine yourself, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. So this isn't morbid. This isn't just stirring up doubts and making trouble. This is biblical. How do you know you believe in Jesus? And his point in 13 and 14 is this. This is growing. This is a growing development. I'm not saying this is immediately where you arrive, but this is the growing trend of your life. If you believe in Jesus, this is the road you're on. Faith in Jesus Christ as Lord isn't something just one time, cold and static. It isn't like graduating from this grade into this grade and getting a certificate that you've arrived. It is constantly moving, living, active, growing, forceful, and above all, it is the one thing that ultimately provides satisfaction for your life. That's the issue here in 13 and 14. Satisfaction. You believe in Jesus. What should you look for in your life if you believe in Jesus? Here it is. John tells us. It makes all other loves seem boring and dry in comparison. This water, he says to her, you'll just be thirsty again. This isn't going to do it for you. The water that I give, you will never be thirsty again forever, he says. You believe in Jesus? How do you know? There's nothing else that satisfies my heart anymore. I used to find delight in a host of things that I now find. They might not even be sinful. I'm not saying bad things. I'm just saying I find everything else just leaves me hungry all over again. Only Jesus satisfies. How can I put it? Believing in Jesus changes the kind of people you can be happy spending a lot of time with. Christians used to know that, but they don't anymore. Believing in Jesus changes the kind of entertainment you can watch with any measure of pleasure and joy. Christians used to know that. They don't anymore. Believing in Jesus changes the direction of your pursuits from the satisfying of your own immediate desires to what brings joy and glory to my Father's heart. Anybody can say they believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus means without Him, my life just comes up empty. All the things that used to excite me, they're okay, but believing in Jesus spoils you for finding joy in this world. Let me tell you that right now. Believing in Jesus spoils you from finding joy in this world. I don't mean while you live in this world. I mean finding joy in worldly things. In other words, when you say you believe in Jesus, what you're saying, if you mean it in the New Testament sense, is that you are permanently spoiled for finding the deepest thirsts of your life quenched anywhere else. I believe in Jesus. And everyone's sad? That's why, you know, as you live your Christian life longer and you just... I said this is a road you're on. It's a process. I get that. But as you live the Christian life longer and longer and longer, you find yourself not just pursuing righteousness, you find yourself preferring righteousness. I don't mean that you're, you know, sinless, but I mean that it's just the tilt of your whole life. When I see people who are just trying to maintain some kind of paper Christianity, but they're constantly tilting in the direction of everything non-Christian, I find myself thinking, if I had to live like that, like, wouldn't you want to just jump off a bridge? If you had to try and find joy in the things that they're trying to fill themselves up, there's nothing there. And then the Lord shows you some areas of your life where that process of the seed producing fruit and growing, it just needs to multiply more and more.